The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Brethren, you know that when you were Gentiles, you went to dumb idols according as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God says anathema to Jesus. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of workings, but the same God who works all things in all. Now the manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone for profit. To one through the Spirit is given the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith in the same Spirit. To another the gift of healing in the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the distinguishing of spirits. To another the various kinds of tongues. To another interpretation of tongues. But all these things are the work of one and the same Spirit, who allots to everyone according as he will. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. At that time, Jesus spoke this parable also to some who trusted in themselves as being just and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and began to pray thus within himself, O God, I thank thee that I am not like the rest of men, robbers, dishonest, adulterers, or even like this publican. I fast once a week. I pay tithes of all that I possess. But the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his breast, saying, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went back to his home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. In past years, I've talked to you about this Mass under other aspects. One year, I remember, I can't remember which year it was, but one year I talked to you a long time about, of course I always talk to you a long time, don't I? But one year, I talked to you a long time about this epistle. I spoke to you about the meaning of this words of wisdom and the word of faith and so on. Most of the times when priests talk about this Mass, or during this Mass, they speak to you about the meaning of this gospel with regard to the proper spirit of prayer and what dispositions you should have when you say your prayers, particularly when you come here. This time I'm going to talk to you about the same subject but under another aspect. For our purposes, we will call this Mass a Mass of fear. That's what we will call it. And I want to explain to you why this is. It has to do particularly with the words of this Gospel, especially with the scene that is depicting this poor publican who stands in the back. You know, this fear, this spirit of fear, is something that I think is a spirit, that a feeling, if you want, that many people run from. And in a way, rightfully so. What is this spirit that our Lord is talking about, at least in a little way, hinting at, with this man, the publican? Let's look at it from your point of view. What do you do when you come here? When you come through the door and you come into this chapel, the first thing I told you to do is you take holy water and you sprinkle yourself on the sign of the cross, because it is a sacramental. And through it, with the proper dispositions, venial sin is remitted. And you can receive an increase of grace. And then the next thing you do is you look here, the crucifix, see? And to the blessed tabernacle, which to keep the blessed sacrament. That's what you look at. And then you customarily make a genuflection. Isn't that right? Now, if you are in a proper state of consciousness, and I mean it, and the reason is because many people, when they come to churches, they do it so routinely, so glibly, that they are in a semi-conscious state when they walk in. And then they genuflect and go in, and then here I am, see. But if you are conscious of what you do, then when you look at the crucifix and the tabernacle, there is one imposing reality that, in a way, imposes itself on you. What is it? It is, above all things, that you are now in the presence of the living God. Do you imagine that? Do you understand that? You are in the presence of the living God. Not purely the way God lives in you in your immortal soul by grace, but substantially in his own sacred humanity under the species of bread. Our Lord is really and truly here. And if you understand that, then you realize all the implications. What are they? Number one, that you are in the presence not only of this infinite being, but the one who is the master of the universe, the one who is its creator, the one who is the ground of your own existence, the one who, if he were to cease to think of you for an instant, would cause you to slip into oblivion. You are in the presence of this powerful being with this kind of ability, with these type of faculties, the one who has so ennobled your soul as to lift you onto the level of the divine. You are in the presence of the living God. Think of it. Think of the ability of Almighty God to be able to send you into the fires of hell without any hesitation, or to lift you up into the beatitude of the angels, the one who is able to make you supremely happy, or to punish you for an eternity, the one who has condescended to so humble himself as to become one of us, the presence of the living God. And if you understand that, then the next thing you do is to fall on your knees with a spirit of adoration and acknowledgement of the supremacy of the omnipotence of God. You know, we use that word, Almighty God, very glibly, don't we? Almighty God this, Almighty God that. And yet those words are literally true. Literally. And so, with that understanding, as I say, you fall on your knees. Not only in love and respect, but with a real and true reverential fear of the power of God. Fear is an important thing, isn't it? You know, those of you who, most of you don't have access to the fullness of the liturgy, but one of the benefits of living in religious life, particularly in the seminary for a number of years, is that you get a chance to witness the liturgical life of the church lived out over the course of a long period of time, particularly in the administration of sacraments, or more especially in the conferring of orders. And I mean the different steps to the priesthood as well, tonsure and porter and lector and acolyte and exorcist. And I speak of it not only by virtue of having participated in it, but having witnessed it. When you witness it the way a person who's studying for the priesthood witnesses, it has a far different effect. You know, you come here every week, and there is that sense of contempt that is easily achievable in people such as you because of the familiarity you have with the same things that you see over and over, and because of the weakness of faith, it's easy to have a certain, not only familiarity, but a certain nonchalance, a certain contempt. But be in a seminary for a while and witness the power of the church as it is manifested through, for example, the conferring of the steps to the priesthood. I have seen many, many times the conferring of one of the steps, one of what we call the steps which are called part of full minors, last part of minor orders, the conferring of the order of exorcist. And in that order, and I'll tell you a little bit of what happens, the bishop sits right here, see, before the crucifix at the top step, the predella. By the way, this top step of the altar is called the predella. The bishop sits there, you see, and he has his pontificals on, and on his lap there is what we call a gremial, which is a beautifully embroidered piece of linen or satin, see, resting on his lap, on which he places his hands. And then there are placed sometimes basins and bowls for the sake of cutting hair and whatnot, you know, for the tonsure and other conferring of orders. And this time, what is placed on his lap is the book of rituals, which are contained all the exorcisms by virtue of which the evil spirit is driven out of the people who are affected and afflicted by these attacks. You know, the movies nowadays that they make about diabolical possession and so on and so forth, there's a lot of sensationalism and a great deal of myth, but all of it is based on truth. You can believe fundamentally the things that you see. And with the book of ritual and exorcisms that are placed on the lap, the candidate comes up. And the rubric goes like this, that he must place his right hand on the book of exorcisms on the top, but his thumb must touch the text of the words. That is to say, he touches the edge of the pages. Then the bishop places his hand with the ceremonial gloves and so on the hand of the candidate. And he recites from the pontifical this great book in which there are all the sacraments of the church and the forms for them, see. Receive the power to cast out evil spirits from the souls of the possessed, that they may be cured of their afflictions, and so on. And I have seen an orders like that, and that one in particular, conveyed many times to people who are older than I, and it has never ceased, no matter how often I've seen those things, it has never ceased to fill me with a great deal of reverence and fear of the power of the church and the awe that one experiences in witnessing, you see, the sacraments and things of this nature conveyed, to understand that the priests have the power of God right in their hands. Imagine that. And we see the life of the church lived out, you see, in the conferring, for example, of the jurisdiction, the authority of the church conveyed to particular people in order that they may exercise the faculties, the functions of the mystical body on earth. These, you see, ceremonies, rites, fill us with a certain amount, as it were, of true fear, of a real reverence, somewhat like that publican that our Lord described, who, when he realized his true status, would not go so much as to pray in the front, but stood in the back and asked for mercy, wouldn't even lift his eyes. Imagine. What do I mean when I talk about fear? The way our Lord puts it is this way, and I say this to you not simply to recount an historical event, because you see the story of the Pharisee and the publican, you see, it's just a story, it's a fairy tale. But it was based on truth, because this was the way people behaved. Well, the Pharisee is this man, you see, who often is represented by a cast of people upon whom we place a great deal of severity and criticism. Everybody says, the scribes, you're Pharisaical, see. I think sometimes we're a little harsh on these people. And the reason is because you should know something of the history of what's going on, with what happened with these people. Let me tell you something about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a caste of religious leaders, relying a lot of ways on this other group of people called the scribes. They're nothing but lawyers. Who were the Pharisees? Remember I told you a few minutes ago that this week commemorates the martyrdom of this Old Testament group of heroes called the Maccabees. Who were they? They lived approximately 168 BC, about 2 centuries before our Lord was born. They lived under the domination, the Hebrew people at that time, and so did this family called the Maccabee family, headed by one of the older brothers called Judas, of all names, who had to submit to the domination of Syria. It's interesting to note that to this very day, the hostility between Israel and Syria goes on. It's thousands of years old. So these people are enemies for centuries. Well, what happened, you see, was that this king, who had a funny name called Antiochus IV Epiphanes, waged war against Egypt in his desire for conquest. Well, he was stopped, you see, by the forces of Rome. And out of a bizarre desire for revenge and a need, you see, to exercise power over somebody, he decides to wage war over poor little Palestine, you see, standing in between Egypt, you see, and Syria. So he wages war on this country. And the way to do it was first to initiate a series of persecutions against Hebrew faith in order to subjugate the people's spirit. And the people had to, as it were, bear under this type of religious proscription. Who comes to the scene but this man Judas Maccabeus and the rest of his brothers after they had to witness the bloody death of a very old and sainted man who I will not go into at the moment. So they rise up, and how did they do it? Not only by military endeavors, but at the same time by enforcing the most minute details of the Mosaic law as it came right from God. Fidelity to the law, to the law of God, which is the ground of our people, which is what brings us together. This is the way in which we will overcome our enemies. And that's precisely what happened, because in the end, they did win. And it was through fidelity to the law of God, fidelity to the Mosaic prescriptions, as you can read them in the Pentateuch. You know what the Pentateuch is, don't you? The first five books of the Bible. Well, as the story goes, this Maccabeus movement did not die. It continued on in a school of thinking which maintained that the nation would preserve its integrity, its autonomy, and its fidelity to what it was all about by its loyal adherence to every detail of the Mosaic prescription. And this school of thinking became, in a way, a religious order called the Pharisaic movement. The Pharisees were descendants of the most noble attempts to keep the law and the love of God alive in the hearts of the people. The Pharisees were all like that. And if you look at the history of the Pharisees, you will find many great people who delved into the meaning of the prophecies of the Old Testament, of the Scriptures, and wrote most beautiful meditations upon the understanding of the Mosaic law. But through the passage of time, the movement became degenerate, and it began to consider itself not only as superior to the rest of the people, because you see they had to fall under the domination of the Roman leadership, but more, they began to feel as if they were constituted, this movement, this sect, were constituted as noble and as holy interiorly by virtue of exterior perfunctory fulfillment of laws. Somewhat like the way some of our Catholics behave. See, it's not unlike many of the practices of some of our people who feel, I'm a good person because I go to Mass on Sunday. Regardless of the way I feel, see, about my own virtues and the state of my soul, I go to Mass on Sunday. I abstain from meat on the times that I have to, and so on and so forth. I'm good, regardless of how much the interior life matters. But remember, the fulfillment of the external requirements of the Catholic faith, believe me, profit you nothing without the dispositions of heart that are supposed to be their motivation. Believe me, I myself have confronted individuals whom I know, who it's obvious that their dispositions are making them waste their time here. So I said, I think you should go elsewhere. You don't belong here. You see. Well, it's the same with these Pharisees. They had the same view. And I can tell you stories of the silly customs and practices that they used to have in order to keep themselves publicly holy, publicly clean, so that people would admire them. And our Lord said, look at these people. See, they go around the streets, stop in the street corners and enjoy their titles and like to be treated with reverence, you see, because of the way they behave. And you should see the little outfits and things that they used to wear, you see, which were in a way bizarre, binding up their fingers and so on with what they called phylacteries. They even would not even look up as they walked in the streets in order to appear pious and always in prayer. So they used to be seen frequently bumping into the walls of shops and so on. Because they always had to be pious. That was not uncommon. See how holy they were? And this was the man, you see, of this sect, who came into the temple as our Lord described. And by the way, the temple that our Lord is describing is not the prayer house, which are called synagogues that live, that operated in different parts of Palestine that you may see in the cities today. The temple was only one. It was in Jerusalem. So this story took place, you see, in the holy city. There, it was believed by the Hebrews, God lived in a manner similar to the way our blessed Lord is in the tabernacle. Not in the same way, but reflective of it. How? Because you see, in this inner sanctum of the temple, there existed the Ark of the Covenant. This great and beautiful, beautifully decorated, you might say, house. And in it, there were these tablets and so on and so forth. And then it was believed that God lived there as in a mist, surrounding this ark with candles and so on. But God was there as in a form of a mist. And the people would come to pray to God right there. And so this Pharisee came in, standing right near the inner court, standing up in the customary form of prayer. And there what he would do is say, as he should, to thank God for preserving him from committing all these horrible offenses. And he pointed out to our blessed Lord how good he had been. In fact, going more and beyond, you see, the requirements of the law. You know why? Because you see, when this man says, well, I fast twice a week. Well, you see, the Jewish law only required that a man fast once a year. This man, twice a week. He's a pretty good fellow. And then he says, I pay tithes on everything. Well, the law didn't ask that. The law only said, why, you must give, contribute to the support of the Hebrew priests and for the temple, only by the what you sell, you see, from the crops that you raise. That's all. The rest is all yours. But no, this man, everything he owns, he pays tithes on, gives to the temple. We even believe that he included in that even his own work, his own labor that he would hire himself out, pay on that. You see, it was more than generous, more than what was required. He reminded our Lord of it. And then we have this man who comes with this view that I would submit to you is part of the essence of the spirit of prayer. This word that nobody likes, the word called fear. Fear. What is fear? There are all kinds of fears, aren't there? And who is not possessed of fear? Fear is fundamentally a passion. Where are the passions, do you know? The passions are right in here, right in my brain. In fact, as I've told you in the past, doctors can shave the top of your head right off and point out where the passions are located. Each one. But you don't feel them up there, do you? Where do you feel the passions? Do you know? Of course you do. You feel them right in here, right in the stomach. It's that feeling of butterflies, isn't it? That's what they like to call it, huh? You feel it right here. Some people are overwhelmed by fear. Some people live their lives with fear. And all of the things that they do are controlled by it. We call these things psychoneurosis. There are all kinds of them. And then there are the fears of physical danger. The fear, for example, of one who must fight in a war. Sometimes fear is so overwhelming that it makes a man run from his duty. Have you ever read the book, The Red Badge of Courage? Every high school student reads that book, and if you haven't, it's a good opportunity for you to read that book. It's a psychological analysis by a man called Stephen Crane on what fear does to a boy who must fight in the Civil War in a cause that he is not completely convinced about. And what happens to him with his fear? It's called The Red Badge of Courage. So there are people, you see, who fight, realizing that their life hangs on a thread, knowing that it could be snuffed out instantly by the explosion of a bomb or a flame coming out of them. That's the most brutal way of dying, isn't it? By being the victim of a flamethrower. And many other tortures during war. Horrible things. And soldiers are well aware of the terrible consequences of the mistake in a battle. There's that beautiful poem, The Charge of the Light Brigade, and bravery in the midst of fear. Tennyson. And then there are other kinds of fear. The fear, for example, of going to a doctor who might tell you something unpleasant. Perhaps that you have not long to live, or that you are afflicted with a corrupting disease. Or perhaps there are the fears of people who are not well prepared to take an exam. How many people have experienced that? All of us, I suppose, huh? You have to study and study, and maybe you didn't study as well as you should during the year, and then the next day you've got to become, as it were, an intellectual sponge. Huh? So when the paper is put in front of you and your hand is shaking, see, because the you've got to have that pencil in your hand, so you don't know exactly what to say. Huh? And you've got to spill out everything that's in that brain on the paper. And maybe your future depends on whether or not you pass or fail. Who isn't afraid and feels it right in here? Or those of you who are employed. You have to see your superior because he's going to scold you for a stupid mistake that you've made. Or what about those who must see the people who are above, and whether they are promoted or fired, whether they will be advanced or not? Promoted to perhaps an important state in life that they aspire to is dependent on the decision of one man. And who isn't afraid? And then there are other kinds of fears, aren't there? Fears that we call human. Or maybe we can call them human respect. What is human respect? It's the fear of saying what we should, because other people may not like us, or may disapprove of what we do or are. What about those kind of fears? The fear maybe that is found in a man like St. Peter, who was afraid of a girl in a fireplace inside a church courtyard. That's where it was, you know. And he was afraid, because the girl asked him a question. You're with that man who used to preach around here. And he was afraid of saying yes, because people may not like him. And so he began to use vulgar language and run away, because he was afraid. So who isn't afraid? All kinds of fears. And then there is another kind. There is a kind that maybe we can characterize by perhaps some of these what we might call fundamentalist preachers. Have you ever heard them on the radio? I always enjoy listening occasionally to fundamentalist preachers, because they really know how to make you be afraid, don't they? And how do they do it? Sometimes they talk about the dire punishments of Almighty God in these revivalist meetings. Huh? God will strike you dead. He will send you into the everlasting flames of hell because of the offenses that you have committed. And everybody is trembling, you see. And often what is conveyed through all of this is what we might call a fear that we typify by the word servile, the fear of a slave. And what kind of fear is that? That's the fear of a man who says, I would obey God and do what I should, because if I don't, well, we know what will happen. He'll send me to hell. He will punish me. Or I obey the law, because if I don't, I'll be put in jail. But if there were no laws, if God did not make it a commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, why? There'd be no limit. And the same is true maybe with lying. Why, I'd lie left and right to save my skin if there weren't a law behind it, if I wouldn't be punished for it. Maybe that's the part of the reason why St. Peter did what he did. And then finally, there is this fear that the Council of Trent, and more, that our Blessed Lord looks at and praises, which is called a gift. It is called the fear of the Lord, which is described as the beginning of wisdom. What is this fear? It is the fear that each one of you is intended to be possessed of. It is a fear that makes a man understand the omnipotence of God. Not only his ability to snuff out life, not only his power over all that is, but also of his elevation of humanity to the level of the supernatural. It makes a man so esteem the greatness of the divine Godhead that he submits in adoration, because he understands that God stands over us. It is found, for example, in the words of this Mass. It's found maybe in the words of the introit, yakta cogitatum tuum in domino, cast your cares on the Lord and he will take care of you. Or the words of the gradual, which I like very much because I say them every night before I go to bed. Custodinos domine u propilum oculi, subrumba alarum tuarum protegenos. Keep us, O Lord, and the translation is poor in your missals, as the apple of your eye. That's not what the word means. Pupila is not an apple. Pupila is a pupil that exists in my eye. Keep me, O Lord, as the pupil of your eye. That's how close. Protect me as under the shadow of your wing. Something like the way our Lord referred when he wept over the city of Jerusalem in last Sunday's gospel. He wept because people had no fear. It's something like maybe the way the thief who was crucified with our Lord. He had, if nothing else, he must have been a thief, a liar, maybe even a murderer. Who knows? But he goes to our Lord at the end, when he was dying, and speaks to the man who was cursing, right before God's own face, dying on the cross. And this man says to the other thief, "Don't you have any fear? Are you not afraid of the greatness of God's mercy?" And it was because he had fear, you see, that he asks our Lord in the end, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Just remember," because he was afraid of God. That's a beautiful fear, isn't it? It is what we call the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is the lowest, but nonetheless a real and true gift. You know, one of the most beautiful pictures I like, because fear, you know, is such a faculty when we recognize, as I say, the greatness of God's power and God's goodness. We realize the greatness of his presence. That instead of running away, what we do is throw ourselves in submission to God. I think of that beautiful portrait that maybe you have seen of our Lord crucified, and there is the picture of Saint Mary Magdalene. And what is she doing? She's not like the Blessed Virgin who stands as a co-victim with our Lord, but Saint Mary Magdalene, what does she do? All throughout her life, she was the lady that threw herself, just like the little flower, who says, "If I were the greatest of sinners, why, out of fear, I would throw myself at mercy, confident that I would be forgiven." Saint Mary Magdalene in this portrait is depicted as clinging to our Lord's feet while they were crucified, holding on to them. Something maybe the way Saint Peter spoke to our Lord at the Last Supper, "Lord, don't just wash my feet, wash my hands, my head, wash all of me." Out of fear, does he say that? He was afraid not to. What a beautiful expression of fear. When I was a little boy, my father took me to Rome, and he made sure that I would sit in a spot, you see, in St. Peter's Basilica that would be close as possible to the platform that the Holy Father would be placed on. Now, in those days, you see, the Holy Father was carried on what they call the sedia gestatoria, which is a beautiful chair, see, carried by these attendants. They would be carried up the main aisle of St. Peter's Basilica, filled with many, many hundreds of people. And I remember the feeling, I'll never forget it, in spite of the fact that I was quite a young boy, it was such an overwhelming experience for me. What was it? Well, as the Holy Father was being carried in, you see, finally they blow the trumpets and then the doors swing open and the Holy Father is brought in, you see, and he's blessing everyone. And I remember the feeling. I had the overwhelming desire out of an awe for the majesty of this man who represented God on earth. With the authority of Almighty God, I wanted to throw myself at his feet. I wanted to grab on to his feet, grab on to his cassock. Not so much because I had that degree of affection, I didn't know him, but because I was so enraptured by the magnificence of who he was, of what he was, that I had the need to just hold on. It was fear that made me do that. Reverential awe. That's what it is. It is that that was found, you see, in this publican. I'll never forget that feeling. That's precisely the feeling maybe that St. Catherine of Siena had, who was so enraptured by the powers of the priesthood Just think of what a priest can do. That she literally used to kiss the ground that a priest walked on, because the priest had the power of God in his hands, in his lips, as to make bread become God. So great is the power of the priesthood. It's amazing, isn't it? The gift of fear is that which makes a man understand those things. And if each of you has the gift of fear, then perhaps it is alive now and again. Maybe when you be praying before the Blessed Sacrament, or maybe reading a spiritual book, or saying your prayers, or perhaps with the monstrance exposing the Blessed Sacrament. And then you look at the Blessed Sacrament, and for a brief instant, you have the sense of the Divine Presence, that God is really here in the monstrance. The Master of the Universe, the Maker of the Cosmic Order, the One who elevates the soul to the moments of the heights of perfection. And for a moment you are filled with confusion to be present in such majesty and with such simple signs. You don't know what to say, you don't know what to do, you're just there, confused. It is the gift of fear. It is the gift of fear alive in you. It is our Lord who makes this happen. And sometimes the gift of fear becomes so great in a man, fear of God's greatness, that he not only throws himself at mercy. It's not that slavish fear, but a fear that makes us come close to the source of all that can do good for us. But sometimes the fear is so alive that it moves us to the sacrament of penance. What makes you go to confession? It is the gift of fear. And then, after you have confessed your sins and realize all that has been given to you by the absolution of the priest, you think to yourself, how could I have been so stupid as to have done so enormous a deed as to make me beyond the veil of God's love? How could I have done it? It is fear that makes you do this. Sometimes fear makes a man detached from all of the goods of the world, and so he embraces religious life. Or at least he preserves a certain fear of becoming so attached and one with the things around him, concupiscence of the flesh, eyes, and the pride of life, that he maintains a distance from them because he is afraid of losing so good as God. And you find that maybe in a man like St. Benedict Joseph, my favorite saint, one of my favorites, St. Benedict Joseph Labre. He was, I told you, the beggar saint. You know what he used to do? I've told you many of the little vignettes about him, but one of the most beautiful is this. He literally used to eat from the garbage cans. That's true. And occasionally he would beg food from the people in the city of Rome, as he lived mostly there. He was a pilgrim, you see. That was his vocation, just to be nothing. His vocation was to be a loser all his life. Anyway, he used to beg food from the pilgrims in Rome and so on, and people had food, and they would give him because they felt sorry. And his remark always, you see, because he was afraid of attachment to creatures that might separate him from the God that he loved so much. See, true fear. He would always say, just a little. Don't give me a lot. Just a little bit. Just a little. In fact, that's the man he was known. He was known by that phrase, just a little. When he died with those words. As the people were, his friends were tending his dying body, he was just telling him over, just a little, just a little. And died with those words, just a little. The gift of fear. It was a gift that, I suppose, in a way makes us tremble with the greatness of divine love. Tremble with the thought of possibly losing it. That's what fear does. When you pray, if you don't have that fear, I would submit to you that you will be as unjustified as that publican. That's what it was that would make him go to the back of the church, see, and not so much as lift his eyes. He kept striking his breast, see, in penitence. Be merciful. I'm just a sinner. I'm just a little man. It is fear that makes a person do that. It's fear that makes him throw himself, as it were, on divine mercy at God's feet. It is only with those dispositions, the beginning of wisdom, that our Lord gives a man that true poverty. Because you see, what happens with fear is that we become empty. And that supernatural poverty our Lord fills up with his own presence, with divine illumination, with divine and supernatural consolation. It is through the gift of fear, the beginning, as I told you, of wisdom. If I were you during this Mass, in which this gift of fear is meant to be communicated to you through the beautiful gospel of the publican and the Pharisee, if I were you, I would be clever enough to say the words of this gradual again and frequently. Keep us, O Lord, as the pupil of your eye. It is only effective fear that makes a man say those words and mean them. And maybe when you leave the church and you leave the presence of the living God, maybe you might win yourself another degree of grace. Maybe. If you were to genuflect with that degree of submission to the divine presence. Not to run away, but maybe like the way I felt when I saw the Holy Father, with that fear and awe and reverence which so augments love as to make us shudder at the thought of leaving love, of leaving our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. What would you do if our Lord were to appear before you to make his presence accidentally felt as he is in the Blessed Sacrament? Would you run away? You'd be afraid to run away if you really understood what was happening. Fear would motivate you to do just what St. Mary Magdalene did all throughout her life. Throw herself at his feet, wash his feet with her tears, dry them with her hair, take the alabaster jar, break it, and pour the unguent on his head and anoint it. Not to be, as it were, separate. Afraid to be away even from the dead body of Christ in the tomb. It was fear that made her do all these things. And because of that, it was to her first that our Lord consented to appear after he rose from the dead. He went to Mary Magdalene and called her by the beautiful name of Mary. And she ran again, threw herself at his feet out of fear for the magnificence of the resurrection. All of these things, you see, are all part and parcel of the gift of fear. I have the feeling that if you pray like that at this Mass, I have the feeling that our Lord will give you some communication of divine consolation, a greater understanding of the mysteries of faith, a greater attachment to himself, just like the way that publican was justified when he prayed, not so much as lifting up his eyes. Think of it perhaps during the consecration of the communion of Mass. Fear is the beginning of wisdom. May God bless you.